Evening. Can I check that I'm visible and audible? Those of you without tea have my sympathy. That is a grave matter. If one of you wanted to bring me a cup of tea, that would be a blessing. No, don't sacrifice your own. Don't sacrifice your own. No, one of the good folk at the back will bring me one. Thank you very much. Thank you. So, I'm very impressed and encouraged that you've chosen the mind as your big topic. And I'm pleased to be here. And there are some friends here tonight, and thank you for coming along and swelling the numbers. Thank you. So, I work as a neurologist. That's a doctor who sees people with brain diseases. And I have a Christian faith. And that has led me to thinking about to what extent what we learn from the brain and how it works is helpful or difficult for someone with faith. And there's no doubt that there are some difficult things, and I'm going to start with those, particularly around the issue of determinism. To what extent we are actually in control of ourselves, or are our brains in control of us? It wasn't me. It was my brain. It was my neurons that made me do it. Which is just a kind of extension of the, it wasn't me, it was my genetics what made me do it. Or it wasn't me, it was my parents what made me do it. That sort of determinism. You are a blessing. Thank you. Sam Harris, all of our behavior can be traced to biological events about which we have no conscious knowledge. And Patrick Haggard, you may have thought you decided to come to this meeting tonight, but in fact the decision was made long before you were aware of it. So why are scientists saying these sort of things? And if they are, what does it mean for those of us with a faith if our conscious selves are nothing but a byproduct of an unconscious brain at work? I think the first thing that we should recognize is how powerful simple biological events are in altering our experience. These are some pictures by someone experiencing out-of-body experience, or rather drawn after the events. And on the left, this person describes feeling that they became double and then rising in their chair so that there were two of them, one in the original location, one in the new location. And then at another time, this person had a slight variant on that, which is that they left their chair, rose with their chair to another place, and then left that chair as well. Rather complicated phenomenon. And this is quite extraordinary, quite mystifying. And my point in showing you this tonight is to explain why this happened. The reason why this happened is because this person has migraine. Nothing more or nothing less than ordinary migraine. And if you talk to people with migraine, a small proportion of them will have very unusual experiences which they usually try and keep to themselves because they're poorly understood when they explain them. So a simple matter like migraine can lead to very extraordinary things. One of my favorite drugs, although I've never tried it, I'm being recorded.
Shame on you.
Thank you.
Sorry.
Thank you. So magic mushrooms have been used for millennia to put people in a state where they experienced mystical experiences. And there have been some very interesting experiments on magic mushrooms, and they still continue. And this is the one I want to bring your attention, which followed the famous Black Friday experiment. So this is an experiment of people who have a faith, and they're given the active ingredient of magic mushrooms, that's psilocybin, or another active drug, an amphetamine derivative, methylphenidate, and at different times they have both of these drugs, but they don't know which one they're having at any one time. So they have drug one, and then a few hours later they have a test, and then a day or two later they have drug two, and then they have a test. And the original intention of this experiment was to assess the mystical experience that magic mushrooms induced. And these are the results, and I'm not going to talk you through them, and you probably can't see them. Because these drugs did have a different effect, one another, on people's experience of mystical things. But to be honest, I don't find that in itself very interesting or exciting. The most interesting thing emerged sometime after the experiment. And I'm going to put the results up, but you probably can't read them, but that's okay. So this is now 7 years after that experiment. Okay? And the original investigators went back to the volunteers and said, do you remember you took part in that experiment where we gave you either magic mushrooms or methylphenidate? And they all said, yes, we do remember it. And the investigators said, how important an experience in your life was taking part in that experiment? And I want to be very clear here. The people who participated in this experiment were well aware that it was an experiment. They hadn't been tricked. The result of this was that two people said that taking part in this experiment was the most profound spiritual experience of their life, more important than getting married, more important than affirming their faith. Most of the volunteers said that taking magic mushrooms was within the top 10 spiritual experiences of their life that still had meaning for them and still affected the way they lived today. 7 years later. So if I had given you magic mushrooms tonight with your tea, in 7 years' time, you would be declaring this event to be one of the most spiritually uplifting events of your life. Don't laugh, sir. It's still possible. So what this shows us is the power of things acting on our brain to influence our behavior and our experience. And we could plot a chart of bottom-up events. So right at the bottom there, a drug acting on a molecule might change an electric circuit in our brain to lead to a changed activity in a particular pathway, a network is changed, and as a result of that, we have a different experience. And so if we put it in, that could be migraine or it could be a drug. So this bottom-up picture of the brain emerges from the sorts of experiences and experiments I've told you about. And it has to be true that these things happen. So my first conclusion of importance to people of faith is to be aware that some of our behavior and some of our experience can be reduced to simple biological events. So we, as it were, are not in control all the time. And Christian scripture is very wise on this. Be careful how you live. Do not be foolish. Do not get drunk. Pay attention. Stay awake. Scripture is full of caution and instruction to stay awake, to be wise, to avoid certain things. So the lesson from neuroscience about the power of bottom-up affirms that part of Scripture which tells us to be careful. I'm going to change tack a bit and talk about a very famous experiment called the Libet experiment, or the Haynes experiment, and I need a volunteer. A volunteer. A madam. I've gone for please, madam. This is going to be very painful, is that okay? Okay. All right, would you like to come up here? Everyone give a round of applause. Okay, so, what's your name, sir?
Martina.
Martina. Where are you from, Martina?
Germany.
Germany. Oh, I'm not sure this is going to work on a German. Right. So this is the Libet experiment. Libet performed this experiment in 1983. Haynes reproduced the experiment in 2005. It's been done lots of times. You may have heard about it, but let's just run it. Okay, Martina, this is the experiment. Don't do anything until I tell you. But what I want you to do in your own time is to decide whether to move the right arm or the left arm and then to put it up in the air. Okay? Whoa! You're a quick learner. Great. So you decided to move the left arm and then you did it. Okay, now we're doing a variation. I am going to say some letters. It's going to go like this. A, Q, T, B, F, L, Z. Okay? As I say them, what I want you to do is remember the letter that I was saying when you decided to move the left or the right arm, and then you move it. Okay? Have you got that? So I'm going.
I decide.
Yes, so I'm going to say the letters. You're just going to go like this, and then you're going to decide. And then you're going to hear the letter, and then you're going to put your arm up.
Okay, right.
Got that? You ready? Ready to go? Okay, here we go. A, T, G, L, S, Q, P, C, P. Very good. So what was the letter?
C.
C. So you heard the letter, you decided to move the right arm, you heard the letter C, and then you moved it. Brilliant. Thank you very much. Okay, simple experiment, yes? So, Mr. Libet said, well, what is the time delay between thinking, Martina thinking I'm going to move the right arm, and then her actually moving it? What's the time delay between thinking you're going to do something and then doing it? But also, is there any brain activity before Martina decides to move the right arm? So let's go through that slowly. This is the simple part of this experiment. And if you can't see the details, then it doesn't matter because I can summarize it like this. When Martina moves her right arm, it's her left motor cortex that's doing it. You remember that from O-level? The time between the left motor cortex firing and the arm moving is a few hundred milliseconds. Let me just add them up here. Let's say 300, 400 milliseconds. And there is nothing happening in the motor cortex before Martina decides to move the right arm. So the sequence goes, Martina, I decide to move the right arm, pchum, left motor cortex fires, right arm goes. Okay? Everyone happy with that? Right. So the really interesting part is this. If you look at the whole of the brain, either with an EEG, electrical activity, or with a scan looking at glucose use, can you see any parts of the brain that are active before Martina thinks to move the right arm? In other words, before the letter C. Are there any parts of the brain active? So, do you think there will be any parts of the brain active? Yes. How soon before Martina decides will that be active? Just shout out.
About the same
time. A few hundred milliseconds. Yeah. Everyone happy with that? A few hundred milliseconds before Martina hears C and decides I'm going to move the right arm, we see some brain activity. Okay. You are profoundly wrong. So here's the data, and if you can't see it, I apologize, but time and time it's been shown that 8 seconds before Martina thought to move the right arm and heard the letter C, her brain was active in a way that could be clearly associated with moving the right arm. 8 seconds. Okay? In other words, if you believe this, and if you believe the extension of this experiment, 8 seconds before you consciously decide to do anything, your brain has already decided to do it. Now, if this is true, do you see that this is a big threat for the reality of consciousness and the reality of our decision making and the reality of our choices, the reality of will, and indeed of a living faith? If 8 seconds before we decide anything, our brain has already determined that that will be our decision. Okay. No.
Sorry, I don't.
You don't have any problem with that at all?
I don't see the connection.
You don't see the connection. So if, I mean, we're going to untease this in a second, but the argument goes that Martina's experience of free choice of left or right is an artifact, because actually her brain had already made the decision before her conscious self got engaged. That would be the argument. So what's driving the brain? So the hard reductionist would say the brain is doing its own thing and our conscious lives are just byproducts, and our brains are machines to replicate themselves. Sir?
You described something as a phenomenon that clearly is associated in advance with the raising of the arm. That hasn't been described, so it may not be so. It may be another phenomenon or not a justified claim. So how do we know?
Yes, so I skipped over that because it gets a bit complicated. But the idea is that in this experiment, and in the original Libet experiment, you can see a different brain activation 8 seconds before conscious decision that allows you to predict whether it'll be the right or the left arm that is raised. So not just a general state of readiness, I'm going to move my arm now, but you can actually predict which arm will come up. So that's the idea.
Circumstances. If something happens, I've got to respond in much less than 8 seconds and decide whether to go left or right round the person who's gone in front of me.
Very good. So this is the critical objection. So in case you didn't hear that, how can I drive my car? Because clearly, within the course of an ordinary car journey, you'll react on the basis of events which are within 8 seconds of ending your life, and you avoid them. Absolutely. I mean, there's even something more powerful than that, driving a car, which is cricket. Yes? So, in case there's anyone from Germany who doesn't understand, so cricket is a glorious game where I'm here, and I've got a picture, actually. Let's have a little picture. Here we go. So that on your left is Sachin Tendulkar, the greatest batsman in the world ever. And on your right is not a good bowler, Shoaib Akhtar, but he's very fast. And Sachin Tendulkar was able, more or less, to hit the ball bowled by Shoaib Akhtar anywhere he wanted in the field. So just to be clear about this, all these fielders are out there. This ball comes very, very fast. Sachin Tendulkar not only can hit the ball, but he can hit it wherever he wants. So great a batsman is he. And he clearly does not have 8 seconds, just like you don't when you drive. So I think a really important criticism of the Libet-Haynes experiment is to say, well, that's not a real-life situation. What do we actually do in real life? And what does neuroscience tell us about that? So, one of the things that we do in real life is do the same thing over and over again. Now, some of those things are very ordinary, like doing our teeth, which most people here will do, but some of them will be really idiosyncratic. So there may even be people here who play golf, right? Which is clearly a bizarre and ridiculous way to spend your time. And there'll be other people here who play the violin and the piano and all sorts of extraordinary things. And you do that over and over again. Now, what is the consequence of that? What is the consequence of Sachin Tendulkar batting for 5 hours a day from the age of 8, which is roughly what he did? Sachin Tendulkar, it's a great story. He used to play on the municipal cricket ground at Mumbai. If you've ever been there, there are, I don't know, 30 cricket pitches. And his coach put a 1 rupee coin on his stumps. And if he could bat the whole day and the stumps not be knocked down, he could keep the 1 rupee coin, right? The whole day. So, and he has these 11 1 rupee coins in a framed thing on his, yes? So, I mean, none of us have done that, I don't think, I would imagine. None of us have done such an idiosyncratic thing for so long each day. What effect does that have? Well, this is a famous experiment to do with London taxi drivers. And the bottom line here is that the longer you have been a London taxi driver, and that is months going up to 400, the larger in size is a part of your brain called the VBM, which is shown in the pictures up there, which is part of the brain that assists or mediates spatial navigation. So the extraordinary task that London cabbies do is have this a map of London in their brain, which they're constantly updating and expanding. And as a consequence of that, part of their brain enlarges structurally. Another example of this, which I quite like, is musical training. So this is an experiment to do with two different sorts of musicians. One type who are professional musicians who rehearse, and it shows you there, on average between 2 and 4 hours a day. And then another group who are music teachers, who presumably are similar sorts of people, but they don't have time to rehearse all that time, so they rehearse on average 1 to 2 hours a day. So quite similar groups of people, similar activities, but one is doing twice as much as the other. And structural scans, so this isn't functional imaging, this is structural scans, show that a part of the brain is physically larger in professional musicians as compared to music teachers. And this sort of evidence, I think, goes a long way to suggesting that it is as a result of this behavior that brains change. I do not think it is the case that these two groups of musicians were born with different brains that have different sized musical areas. I can't think that makes any sense. So one of the important findings from neuroscience, madam. Yeah. Yeah. I think that's perfectly fair. Yes. Sorry? That was a remark, I think.
What was the remark?
The remark was to make an analogy between professional musicians and London taxi drivers who are carrying a lot of information in their head. That's the business that they're about. The point I want to leave you with, which I think is a secret to the lay public, is that our behaviour changes our brain. And our behaviour as adults changes our brain structure. So this isn't just about children, this is about adults. So we have two different things going on. So the question was about if someone stops doing this. So if the professional musician stops practicing, then as you say, within days they're aware of being less skilled. And within days, synapses in that part of the motor cortex will be less reinforced and will start to decay. The change in brain structure will take many months and years to follow. So there are two different processes. There's electrical synaptic connectivity, which is reinforced over minutes and hours, and there's structural changes in the brain, which changes over months and years. So, the reason why I'm keen on emphasizing this is because, in contrast to the hard reductionists who say there's only bottom up, these experiments tell us that there's also top down. So our past choices, so your ridiculous choice to take up golf 10 years ago, you fools, has altered your brain in such a way that you're now better at it than you were. And that will have had an impact on brain structure, on connections, on electrical activity, and in the end, on fundamental molecules. So we are able to influence our brain structure. So a mature picture of the brain at work, I think, has both of these going on, bottom-up processes and top-down. So what are the consequences of that? Well, I think Christian scripture, again, is very wise here, because we read in our Bible that we should pay attention to training and that we should imagine ourselves and behave as though it is possible for our minds to be renewed. So we are not stuck in ruts. Our scripture and neuroscience tell us that we have the capacity to change and that our conscious decisions will impact on our brain structure themselves. And I find that remarkably positive and helpful. Yeah. So the question makes an obvious point that if we make choices which give us increased exposure to bad things, then we will get better at those bad things. So, I mean, a good example of this would clearly be addiction and addictive behavior, addiction to pornography or addiction to chemical substances, or even choices to join unusual groups of people with unusual beliefs where they're constantly reinforced and you're trained into thinking those things. So there's nothing moral about the brain here. All the brain is allowing us to do is to hold and develop training. Indeed, indeed, indeed. So our brains are plastic, which means we need to be responsible for what we use them for and what we train them to do. So, there's a hand here.
I'm not sure if this is a red herring, but there's a strange phenomenon called blindsight, where people apparently have, we all have, receptors in our eyes which enable us to see a certain amount, but it doesn't go via the conscious mind. So somebody can curiously be registered blind and still be able to navigate down a corridor and avoid the obstacles, but they don't know how they do it. Is it not therefore possible, as I don't know what I'm talking about, but that the fact that the conscious mind doesn't notice, doesn't, that the decision to raise the arm seems to have been made 8 seconds before the conscious mind is aware of it, is that not possibly just a way that consciousness works rather than proving that we don't do what we intend to do?
Yeah, so I'm certainly with you, and I'll rephrase what you've said. I think we place too much emphasis on our minute-by-minute conscious selves. And actually, our characters, which are embedded in our automatic behaviours, may be more who we are. I'll just try and enlarge on that in a moment. But I've got a picture here. So what I've tried to do is expand out this picture just a bit further. So in the grey there is, I think, what goes on in the brain. So that is, if you like, the constrained biological activity of the brain. But where does the mind and where is the soul in relation to the brain? Well, I think it's entirely dependent on the brain, the soul. I don't think it's an immaterial thing that has a separate existence, and we could talk about that in detail. But the important point I wanted to make is this issue about past choices. So we are who we are today, to some extent, because our brains have been molded by past choices. And the options in terms of those past choices were only available to us because of the opportunities in our environment and the education that we experienced. So those are things outside of our brain. Those are part of our personal history and part of our family history and part of our social history. So my brain is molded by my past choices, which, for instance, were to play a lot of cricket, but rather badly, which was only open to me because of the place in which I grew up and the circumstances in which I grew up. Just as Sachin Tendulkar could play cricket, but there's no way in the world he could be a white water rafter or canoeist. That was never open to him. So we are products of a much bigger thing than just our brain. And here again, I think there is hope and there's warning for people of faith. So it tells us that our environments and the choices that we make for our children and those around us are frighteningly important, because they will impact on brain and behavior. Now, these processes can conflict. We can have urges and experiences that arise from a bottom-up process conflicting with top-down. And a really nice example of that, I think, is from Scripture. I do not understand, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. I find it to be a law that when I want to do what is good, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members, in my body, another law at war with the law of my mind. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Now, does that resonate with you? Does that touch you? I think this is the human predicament. I think this is what it is to be human. And this story helps me. It helps me in talking to teenagers. So I'll just remind you the story of Ulysses, who so wanted to hear the song of the sirens. And yet he knew that if he heard them, he would rush off his boat, go into the water, be dashed against the rocks and would die, because everyone until him had been killed. And yet he wanted to hear the song. So, in cold deliberation, and here's the important point, imagining the future and guarding against himself, he gets his men to tie himself to the mast, he gets his men to put into their ears wax, which you can't really see, but it means they can't hear the song, but his ears were unstopped. And he gave this instruction: when the sirens start to sing, do not obey any command I give. Okay? And so Ulysses was the first to hear the song of the sirens and survive. Because he heard the song, he went mad. He ordered his men to unleash him so that he could get closer, but they didn't obey him, and they sailed on by. Well, I think that's a fantastic picture of someone who recognizes the bottom-up processes, lust or whatever in this particular case, and the weakness in the moment of the rational moral self to combat it, but the strength of cold deliberation to combat a future event. A really complicated picture, I think, but a nice picture of how we should be encouraged to go about planning and choosing the experiences that we put ourselves through. So I'm nearly done. I just wanted to make one further point, which comes to the issue that a lot of people get very sort of wound up about, which is there something special in the human brain that is to do with God? Is there a private God spot in the human brain? Is there part of the brain that's special for the human experience of God that you wouldn't find in an animal, say? How many would imagine that there is a private God spot? Special part of the brain. One, two, three. A minority. Not sure. I suspect not many willing to commit to this one. Okay. But it's been a long-held question. If we look at the brain in whatever way, is there something fundamentally special about it when it comes to God? Has God built our brains with a particular appetite or a particular receptor for him and him alone? So this is a nice study, and I've picked it one out of many. And the scientific approach, so this is all about how do we communicate with God, this study. And a number of people were selected, 26 people were selected, American students, ranging from people who had an orthodox Christian belief through to people who were atheists, and all shades in between. And they had to answer lots and lots of questions. And a statistical trick was used to divide their some experience into three dimensions. So the idea is that you take one of these individuals and you'd be able to plot them on this graph, where in one dimension, dimension one, people said in the extreme positive, God is involved in every decision I make, through to the neutral, I don't believe in God, God's nowhere, God is not involved in my life. Or dimension two, the extreme, which is God loves me unreservedly, through to the neutral, God doesn't exist, through to the negative, God hates me. Dimension three is I get my religious knowledge from listening to the wise words of the pastor, I get my religious knowledge from listening to music, I get my religious knowledge from private spiritual experiences. And there's a sort of sliding scale. So having done that, these individuals are then put into a brain scanner and they're given lots of tasks to do, and they're correlated with these dimensions, and this is the result, which on the face of it isn't very remarkable, but what you've got there is not the brain scans from one individual. These are the brains of the entire group onto a statistical map, and the bits that are lit up are the bits of the brain whose activity varies as you go along that dimension. So dimension one, there's a particular frontal component to that. Dimension two, sort of temporal. Dimension three, posterior through to temporal. And this is the point. Those maps are exactly the same if you did exactly the same procedure, but instead of asking about God, you ask about your friends, or those people that you know, or your relatives. In other words, when we communicate with God, and when we think about whether God loves us or hates us, when we acquire knowledge about God, we use the same brain machinery as we do when we think about our parents, whether they love us or not, whether we think our children hate us or not, whether we, you know, learn about our friends from emails or whatever. Exactly the same parts of the brain are used. So there is, if you like, nothing special about the way humans handle God in terms of brain machinery. And I'm going to leave that one out, and I'm just going to come to some conclusions, and then hopefully we can have some discussion. So I think the things that are helpful that neuroscience tells us are more than the apparent threat that neuroscience brings to those of faith. It's very easy to be put off by reading Sunday magazine supplement accounts of experiments on people of faith, putting nuns into scanners and things like that, and feeling threatened that our faith is being reduced to the activity of this part of the brain, or this irregular electrical this or that. It's very easy to go away disheartened. But actually, I think neuroscience in all its richness has a lot to say that's helpful. So firstly, it reminds us of the power of bottom-up processes, that we are vulnerable to be overtaken in the moment by some things. And wisdom of Scripture tells us to be careful, be awake. But neuroscience also tells us that our conscious selves can deliberate and make choices that impact on brain structure. We can choose to train our brains, if you like, to be better. So if we choose to study pornography, or choose to study scripture, or choose to study golf, those will all have different impacts on our brain. It will feed our appetites, it will change who we are, for better or for ill. It's really important, and this is the criticism of the Libet-Haynes experiment. It's really important that we remember that our actions are not done in isolation. In real life, our actions are largely automatic as a result of our embedded decisions from the past. Just like Sachin Tendulkar's decisions only arise, his skill is only there because of his decision to train and train and train. His skill has become more and more automatic. We can become more and more automatically virtuous if we so train ourselves as a result of decisions from the past. And finally, and I personally find this liberating, is that when we communicate with God, we don't need anything special. There is no special mental apparatus that's required, as far as neurosciences tell us. We have the toolkit already. So provided you can talk to your friends and your relatives, more or less, you can talk to God, as far as your brain is concerned. There's nothing extra you need. I think that's exciting. There's something very incarnational about that as well. And I suppose you could say, well, what on earth would be the alternative? That would be something bizarre, to have some God spot. So those are my conclusions, and I hope that will generate some discussion.
Have you got the microphone? Yeah. So, Andrew, why don't you join the questions?
Oh, I'm chairing the questions, right? Very exciting. I'll get up here so I can see. Right, let's have some hands up for some questions. One here.
I assume that you're probably aware of the neurologist, I think it's Eben Alexander, the American neurologist. And I'm just interested in where you see his experience in terms of this discussion.
Why don't you tell everyone his experience?
This is a chap who's a neurologist who's written quite an interesting book. He's pronounced brain dead. And obviously from his neurological perspective, was able to review his own medical situation, once post-recovery, obviously. And in that period of being brain dead, had a religious experience, which was then documented in the book. Eben Alexander.
So out-of-body experiences at the time of death or near death are really increasingly advertised phenomenon. And for some reason, it's the kind of thing of the moment. My only contribution is to say that I'm not sure if you're aware, but we've actually in this country and in the United States done a study of near-death experience. So in my hospital, little shelves were put up very high on the walls with pictures on the shelf, which were not visible from any ordinary visitor to the hospital, in areas of the hospital where people often, unfortunately, have near-death or death experiences in the casualty and so on. And this was run for 18 months, and if you had a cardiac arrest in my hospital, or indeed in the BRI, it happened there, and you survived, then one of the interesting things that happened to you is that someone came along with a clipboard and said, did you see anything strange during your resuscitation? And did you actually see any, you know, did you see any pictures or anything like that? And the results were this. So, unfortunately, no one who had an arrest in a room with a shelf on it saw a picture on the shelf. Not one. Okay? However, one person who had a near-death experience in an area of the hospital, not my hospital, this is in the state, where there were no shelves, did give a very coherent account of what had happened to him during the resuscitation, which observers felt could not have been acquired naturally. So as a result of that trial, we are none the wiser. So, other than to say, you know, near-death experience and seeing things that you couldn't see must be a very, very rare event or not happen at all. Now, in terms of what do we make of people who tell those stories, I think it's very easy to be dismissive and say, well, you're clearly bonkers, because that clearly can't have happened. And my view on that is actually to use the scriptural test and say, it doesn't matter how bonkers something is, but by their fruit shall you know them. So in this case, and in many other cases, people who've had these experiences have had permanent, have changed their lives permanently and for the better, as judged by themselves and by others. And in that sense, I have to say there's something real about it at some level.
Can I just ask whether there's endorphins involved in these experiences?
Yes. So, I mean, so near-death experience, near death has a particular physiology. And if your blood pressure goes down, there are particular parts of your brain that become ischemic first, the occipital lobe being one of them, So having an experience of bright lights in your vision is, I think, entirely physiological. You could explain that. The question is whether some of the other experiences can all be explained physiologically or not.
Other question? One there. Eric.
If you think of human experience as being entirely materially based in the brain, how do you, and presumably therefore you would have no adherence to belief in life after death, for example, but a more different question related to that is, what's your concept of God in prayer? Because if there is just a material thing, how would you interpret the word about prayer in material terms?
So it's a fair question, and it could be a long answer. In terms of life after death, I think a very orthodox view of the New Testament teaching would be that when our bodies die, that's it. And at the time of the new resurrection, we will be given a new bodies and we will live again. And I think that is compatible with my dependence on a material body for our mind and soul experience. So I don't think the New Testament argues definitively against my position.
The question really is, how do you regard the business of, say, prayer?
That's the next topic.
Okay.
So how does a, as it were, immaterial thing impact on a material world? And that's a big problem, and I can't solve it tonight for you, not quickly.
Could you solve it another night?
But I don't think it's very different from saying, how does love alter the world, or how does a sense of justice alter the world, because those things are immaterial. But they have a big impact, both for good and bad. So I think we live in a world where this happens all the time, but describing how it works mechanistically is tricky.
But you might be interested in, there's a book, David Wilkinson, who you may have heard on Thought for the Day, has written a book, it came out in the summer, I think, What Does God Do When I Pray? Might be a good starting point.
I was really asking what the speaker thought about it.
Yeah, but it's...
just a last bit of this. There's a view that in prayer your brain is actually talking to itself?
Well, I don't think the brain can talk to itself, because I don't think the brain can talk and the brain can't hear. It's the whole person who can do those things. John Polkinghorne would argue that in prayer we're aligning ourselves with the will of God, and I think that's a good picture. I'm happy with that.
Another question. Lady there.
Knowing what we know now about how we can impact our brain, does this reflect in any way we can control the progress of Alzheimer's?
Yeah, so thank you for pointing out the problem here. So I've said that our brains are plastic and will adjust to our experience. Can we use that therapeutically as our brain is degenerating from this or that disease? Well, marginally or not at all is the answer. So you'll be aware that a few years ago there was a big kind of push to say, if you do the crossword every day and you do Sudoku puzzles and all the rest of it, then you won't get Alzheimer's. It's that sort of thinking. Well, that doesn't turn out to be true, unfortunately. So the power of the disease of Alzheimer's is greater than our power to manipulate our brain through Sudoku, unfortunately.
Question, guy at the back there, beard.
Nothing wrong with beards.
I've got one, sorry. Yes, thank you very much for your talk. I had a question about the slide that you had with the multiple organizational levels, like the hierarchy from the molecules through to the brain. And at the top of the hierarchy, you had the conscious mind or the soul as well. And I was just wondering, it's kind of a useful way to think about complex systems, but as far as thinking about the human person is concerned, can't it kind of lead us into some errors when we're thinking about well, both consciousness from a scientific point of view, but also from a theological point of view, that, you know, human beings aren't just floating brains. You know, the soul doesn't come directly from the brain. It's more like a kind of transcendent thing that comes from the whole human person. Because thinking about sort of the philosophy of cognition, I think the idea of embodied cognition is quite important now, because, you know, we live in bodies and we live in the world, and as Christians we depend on external objects like Bibles, for instance, and the church. So can you comment more on that?
That's a very helpful corrective. So the point of this slide, which obviously failed, is to say that our souls are outside of our brain in some way, although highly dependent on it. So I entirely agree with you. I think it's a very false image of humans to think of them as just brains in a vehicle that moves the brains around. I completely agree. And you've mentioned this thing, embodied cognition, and some people here may not know what that is. But let me just enlarge on that, because again, I think it's a helpful concept. So embodied cognition is the idea that our thought processes are very closely linked with our ability to move, particularly, and to experience movement in others. And just to give you a little example of this, a very powerful example, if you are born with an absent FOXP2 gene, you will not have muscles in your pharynx that will allow you to speak. You will never speak. But because you never speak, you will never acquire language, and you will never be able to read or hear language. Our brains, it seems, can only learn language by us ourselves physically being able to make the words. It's rather counterintuitive, isn't it? But it turns out that we have to move to learn. And there are many other examples like that where our inability to do things rests on the fact that we just can't move, we can't experience it for ourselves. So high-level processes like reading and speech and so on depend on very simple apparatus and allowing us to move. So, I mean, theologically, I think that's interesting. So the theology of embodied cognition, I think, is a very rich area. For a start, it reinforces the importance of our bodies. It reinforces the importance of our ability to do things, and our ability to do things with other people and see what they're doing and imagine ourselves into that world. And it raises the issue, if you are completely paralyzed, you know, what sort of cognition do you then have the ability to experience? So those are the rich areas which your question rightly raises. Thank you.
Gordon?
Thank you very much. Enjoyed the talk. In every one of the slides you showed, that you said we wouldn't be able to see, but you tell us about them. It was there were bar charts and there were slopes and lines, etc. Yeah. All derived from quantitative research,
yeah,
which is what scientists do.
Yeah.
But of course, well, you've got something like inside that circle there,
yeah,
it may very well be that some of them are answerable by quantitative research.
Yeah.
But surely, given the intangibility of things like the mind and so, etc.,
yeah,
quantitative research is not going to answer the questions or even a valid way of asking them. Yeah. Could you comment on that?
Well, I think that's a very fair point. So what I've just described is very limited in its scope. So a very simple limitation is that neuroscience on the whole can only study one individual. You can only get one scanner and one nun into it. You know, you can't get a community into it. So already you've lost a very important aspect of being human. You can't study relationships easily. But the point you make is, how can we quantify very subjective things or inner experiences? And I think we're very poor at it. Very poor indeed. And most of the time when people try and do these things, they end up arguing over these scales or these methods of quantification. And so we should take more seriously narrative accounts. And there's a whole stream of research, which I'm not competent in, around analysing narrative accounts and subjective experiences. But I entirely agree.
Right at the back there, lady.
Thank you. I'm not going to be able to explain this very well, but I just wonder about the impact of the closeness of mind and soul, and you're talking about how much the Bible has to say about the way we train our brains with practice, and the impact of that way of thinking on mental illness, some conditions, and I, you know, maybe particularly those where it's very difficult for people to show emotion, you know, psychopathic tendencies, or and has there been any research on the ability of people with some conditions to acknowledge God?
Yeah, thank you. Really helpful question. Thank you. So two separate things to say to that. I think we, people of faith, are very bad at saying what we mean by the soul. I don't know how many sermons you've heard on the nature of the soul, but I've not heard a single one, for instance. So I've had to get an operational definition. So I hope this is helpful. So my definition of a soul is of two bits. There's the bit that is human that has the capacity to experience God. And then there's a second bit. So the bit of us that has the capacity to experience God, I think, can break down in all sorts of ways. A very clear example is in people with advanced dementia, when all the evidence would suggest these people just have no capacity to experience any person, anything around them, and therefore probably don't experience God. So do they have a diminished soul would be the question. Well, that part of the soul that is about humans experiencing God has been diminished, I think. But part B of the soul is whether we're loved by God or not, and is independent of our capacity. And that is retained, I believe. And I find that distinction helpful. So that to the extent that our soul is to be people who are loved by God, we are 100% perfect all the time. The extent that our soul requires us to experience God, that breaks down from time to time. And I find that a helpful thing. I also think that there are some people, and you can imagine the circumstances, who for whatever reason can never experience God like you or I can. And so what does it mean to evangelize to that person or to disciple that person? You know, we have to be very careful about the boundaries of possibility we lay on people. And to give you a very specific example, and I think you have probably had this in the back of your mind, people with autism, high-level autism, who are capable of communicating, do not have the emotional capacity of people without autism, usually, and find it very difficult to look into someone's eye and think and to know what they're feeling, and in particular, know what you think I think I'm feeling, or I think you think you're thinking I'm feeling, you know, that complicated task. And so, you know, when you talk to people in church about what God thinks of them, what we think God thinks, they think of them, you know, all these things, well, that's just impossible. So we're already cutting off part of the possibilities for that person.
Can I just pick up, you used the phrase experience God. That, where does that come in? Does it come in at every level? I mean, when you say experience God, are you thinking it's coming from God interacting with molecules? Is he coming through the environment? Or is it a bit of all three, four, five? You know, how do you see that?
Yeah. So I think God can act at all levels, naturalistically and miraculously. And we sort of know it when we see it, but it's hard to define it. So we can have mountain moments and have a very sort of mystical experience of God, a very special experience. And most people will have that once or twice in their life. That would be the average. And then we can have very humdrum experiences of something that seems special, or our attention is focused in some special way on something rather humdrum, which we might interpret as the nudgings of the Holy Spirit. And I see that operating across the spectrum.
Other questions at all? Let's have somebody hand that man at the back there, grey hair. Nothing wrong with grey hair either.
I would assume he's like Super Google and can read the thoughts of all his supercomputers, and we've got a huge capacity in our brains, and he therefore must view us as precious and be processing the prayers of everybody all the time. Never a moment when he's not in touch with us. I don't know how you would feel about that.
I'm very comfortable with that. Two responses. One is that I think that it makes as much sense to say God is everywhere and all-knowing as it does to say that love is everywhere. I mean, the fact that love is down some street there does not diminish its possibility of being here in any way. That would be my first response. The second response is, and I'm going to disagree with you, and I wonder what you think of this. So I think you imagine God looking on us and thinking that we were precious and special and rather talented. I think God thinks we're disabled. I think we're all disabled. So compared to the possibilities that God has, we are so bound, earthly bound, bodily bound into limited possibilities. And the reason why I think that's a helpful idea is because if we have a sort of supermensch attitude to ourselves, then how do we regard those with disability amongst us? Whereas if we regard ourselves as all disabled, then those with more overt disabilities are nothing but our brothers and sisters.
Over there. Yeah, on the left there. There you go.
I find that a very, very interesting comment you make. I spend some time quite often, once a month, helping to facilitate worship amongst people with learning difficulties, some of whom have of autism. And I have actually... my hypothesis is that compared to the general population, the people I spend time with are more able in spiritual things than the rest of the population may be. And I'm fascinated by that sort of that dynamic. And this is just an observation, a personal aspect to this. Is my first child had anencephaly and didn't survive, but lived 8 months gestation. And the experiences that my wife and I had around that circumstances, particularly following it, were quite profound as what the Lord was laying on our hearts. So I just find that there's something really profound there, that God's capacity, where our capacity is some way disabled. is immensely more, and sometimes our so-called wisdom gets in the way, and sometimes the most wise people are the ones that more don't necessarily have all the faculties.
I think that's really helpful, so thank you for sharing that. I mean, I don't know what you think about the seeds and the path and all of that stuff, but I'm the one who's choked by worries of this world and choked by money. That's me. You know, I have a complicated life and I'm easily choked, whereas there are others who have much more impoverished lives at one level but are free from being choked. And those with disabilities as defined by us, amongst us, I don't want to romanticize, but they are a blessing to us because they remind us of the inadequacy of our faculties. They remind us of that. If you spend your time in Cambridge University with a certain, you know, cadre of people, you imagine you get to thinking that you're special in some way and that we're a special group of people. So we're blessed by those who are less able than ourselves. We're reminded about how disabled we all are. Thank you.
Question on the end there.
You spoke earlier about a part of the brain, if I understand you correctly, that was particularly susceptible to the notion of God. If that's the case, and with reference to the earlier mention of computers, can we in a sense regard the brain as a computer which can be programmed and is programmed by the culture from which we come? So for example, take yourself, had you been born of Chinese ancestry, the overwhelming probability is that you would not now believe in God. I mean, that's a statistical fact, I think. So do you regard the brain as a computer ready to be programmed by the culture in which that computer exists?
Yeah, I think we see both things happening. So to take China as an example, so the Alistair Hardy Centre has done a study of spirituality in China and Japan as countries which are devoid of a national religion and tried to discourage religious expression. And you see two things. One is there's a very few people who will say they have a faith openly, particularly in Japan. But if you actually ask them about these spiritual moment type experiences, then they get them at the same rate as any other population that's been studied. So these moments of heightened awareness, of feeling at one, or peace, or oceanic. So those appear to be kind of naturalistic things, or God intervening despite, on a background of cultural determinism. So two things happen. I agree with you.
Could I just come back onto that? You mentioned spirituality, of course, which I think is a universal facet of mankind, but it doesn't necessarily, is not necessarily, not necessary to connect that spirituality to the notion of God.
I completely agree. Yeah. Absolutely. So I think our brains are powerful organs of being spiritual and being religious, but what, as it were, the brain decides to latch that onto is fairly arbitrary, left to itself. So what I mean by that is, I'm absolutely sure I'm not a Christian because of my brain. I'm sure that I'm a person of faith and spiritually inclined because of my brain and my body, but that I've latched on to Christ is about the issue of the historicity of Christ, whether he did or didn't live, whether he did or didn't die, whether he did or did not live again. Those are issues outside of my brain. So I think there are two separate things there. We have this brain that's capable of all this stuff, but is very diffuse and unfocused.
There was a question, I think, in the back row there, the guy in the back. I think we ought to begin to wind up. You'll be exhausted. So we might have one more question after this.
So earlier on, when you were giving the examples of like someone playing cricket and that having a top-down effect on their brain and how it develops over time, could that not still come from a molecular event? So if your initial decision to play golf or to play cricket was because of molecular events in your brain,
yes,
and that causes your brain to then change, yes, and then it's just everything in your brain could still be,
yes,
a consequence of molecular events. So it doesn't. I don't see how that's an, yes, argument against bottom-up
Yes, thank you. So there's always some clever person who will make this point, and it's a perfectly good point. It's a perfectly good point that I've slightly kind of skipped a beat here, and when I talk about top-down processing, is it not in fact some primordial molecular event that's triggered the whole thing off? And so my two responses is, firstly, there is no way of knowing. If you make it primordial enough, you'll just never know. It's the prime cause argument. But I think there's another more helpful view, which is to say, well, what is the most satisfactory explanation? So is it satisfactory to say Sachin Tendulkar played cricket because of a particular polymorphism in his NMDA receptor? Or is it more satisfactory to say he was given extraordinary talent and happened to be born in Mumbai, happened to be born close to the community cricket pitches, in a culture that valued cricket? And I think there is something to be said for asking this, what's the most satisfactory explanation? And that has some causal power. But I can't prove your position is wrong.
Just one quick thing on that. So, it feels like arguing it's more satisfactory is arguing that we should kind of base our view on the world on what's most like emotionally pleasing, because rather than just trying to be strictly rational about it and not getting involved in what seems nice. But then I also wanted to know what you thought about. I've heard about emergent properties and how you get complicated systems where effects come out of small details that you could never predict from the molecular events.
Yeah. Thank you. I mean, when you when you tell your mum that you think she's great, we could say that is nothing but a series of wave equations. And your mum may or may not be impressed by that. She may actually prefer the explanation that this is a relationship that's built on many years and so on and so forth. Now, both things could be true at the same time. And the way out of this, as you correctly identify, is this concept of emergent properties. And I'm going to do an advert for a book that I haven't written or anything. But if anyone wanted to... So this is Nancy Murphy and Warren Brown's book, which I think deals really helpfully about the issue of emergent properties and the usefulness of that idea for faith. So thank you for raising that. Very helpful.
One final question, David, here.
In Genesis...
Hang on, can we just wait for the mic?
In the book of Genesis, we are told we're made from the dust of the earth, which, you know, scientists can accept. We're all molecules. It then says, God breathed into man spirit, and he became a living soul. Now, what could you say about the body plus spirit equals soul? So at death, for example, our spirit leaves us. Can you make a comment on that?
Isn't the word nefesh that he breathes in, which is breath or wind?
Yes.
So the Hebrew is particularly difficult to pin down. And I think that's helpful. So the Hebrew scriptures never use a word for an isolated immaterial soul. There is no such thing in the Hebrew canon. Every word for soul can also be interpreted breath or heart or living beat. And I learned from that that the Hebrew concept is of a unified material thing that is spiritual.
Yes, for example, Jesus on the cross says to the thief, today you will be with me in paradise, yet his body was there dying on the cross.
So we're moving to the New Testament now.
Yes.
So in the New Testament, I think there are several different lines of approach to the soul. So that and several other verses would imply that there is a spiritual thing that lives on after a body has died immediately. I completely agree. But there's also an account of spiritual things being dependent on bodies, and the bodies have to be resurrected. The trumpets will blow and the bodies will arise, and then you will have life again.
I agree with that. I'm just saying that this business of a spirit, a part of us is spirit and part of us is body. And does our spirit communicate? For example, when our brain is damaged, Is it like our spirit trying to drive a monkey, you know, like trying to drive a car that doesn't work?
Yeah. So, I mean, that's a picture that you could have. It's not the picture I have.
Yeah, okay.
The picture I have is that if our car is broken, we are completely broken. Mm. God will love us the same, but we'll still go wrong. And there isn't some part of us that's looking down from a perfect place and seeing us go wrong.
Mm.
But I don't think Scripture is crystal clear on this.
Okay.
I think we can hold these views together in with integrity.
Yeah, okay, thanks very much.
And on that note, I think we really ought to call today. You've given us a fantastic evening. You've stimulated a huge amount of thought, a lot of good questions. People are really engaging. And we're very grateful for you coming all the way from Cambridge to entertain and inform us this evening. So thank you very much. Just before we all go, don't forget to put some money in the bowl if you could. £4 is recommended, but I'm sure students, we don't worry nearly so much. Do look at the Christians in Science website and consider, Tina mentioned this at the beginning, I have a particular interest because I'm national chair of Christians in Science and we're looking at increasing our funding so we can do even more. Have a look at the website, see if you want to join us. That would be great. Anything else from you?
So have we heard from Rachel and Caroline yet? Right, do you want to stand up?
Thank you. Thank you. Yes, Dr. Biggs and I were in conversation by email before this event, as Rachel and I are PhD researchers at the University of Bristol, and we did a small project at the beginning of last year, which we called A Sense of Self, Perspectives from Neuroscience, as Rachel is a neuroscientist, and human rights law, as I'm a human rights lawyer. Dr. Biggs has got the flyers there, which we had as part of our project. So the idea was to collaborate between two completely different disciplines and try and find some areas of connection. And we decided to focus on consciousness, understanding of the self, and how that relates to religion and belief. And we found lots of interesting things, particularly as we focused on dementia and found that faith was still one of the important things which remained to the last, even when other cognitive faculties had declined. So as Dr. Biggs has got in her hand there, some flyers. We have put some on the back of the table, and we'll be around for some time after the event if you would like to have a chat with us and find out about our research project. Thank you.
Yeah, I think the idea is that they've published something which is a kind of conversation, structured conversation. So I think if you email them, which is on the leaflet, then they can send you a copy of that.
Absolutely, right? Yes. Yeah, that's right.
Great. There's also other leaflets on our table that are called the Thinking About leaflets, which is a series of 14 subjects now. One more coming. So you wouldn't believe it. You just thought Christians in Science would be just about evolution. Well, you are wrong. You know, not only are we doing neuroscience, there's this natural disaster which we've already had. So a lot of these are things we've done as a group. And the other thing is you can find recordings. So there's also a series of leaflets called Being a Christian In, and then there's a list of sciences. And then there's people who are actually working in that discipline to take away and think about the actual challenges that faith might pose within that particular discipline. I think that's a fascinating idea. There's going to be a student launch of student groups across the country. We've got a grant from the Temple Foundation to engage with university students and get them thinking and talking, just as Caroline and Rachel have been doing. Hopefully more of that to come. And I think it launches this spring, isn't it?
The launch is going to occur at 36 different universities over the next 3 years. Bristol will probably be sometime this year, but it's designed primarily for undergraduates, so most of you here probably won't be involved, but it would be great to see you. And I should say that all the leaflets have just about to be reprinted in new funky format for the students.
So thank you very much for coming, everyone. The next talk is on the 18th of March. It's Glyn Harrison. And interestingly, it's about this whole idea of ego and self-esteem and thinking we're super people. In fact, I just love that idea of being all disabled. I think that's a really good thing to go away thinking. Cups. So if you've got cups, please take them to the hatch. Does anyone want to help washing up? Two hands, one hand. Oh, thank you. Bless you. Thank you. So thank you very much for coming, and see you next time.